glad that our brother announced that we would have a prayer meeting before the meeting. I think that's very important, and I'm sure that God will honor it. So as many as can be here for prayer at 7:45. Now I'm going to read again Romans chapter 9 and just verse 23 for the sake of time. This is where we started last night, you will recall. We read verses 22 and 23. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, we were pointing out that in this verse we have vessels of mercy. Not vessels of wrath, but vessels of mercy. And that these vessels of mercy are prepared for glory. They had to be prepared. They had to be prepared beforehand, and they had to be prepared by God. And in the book of Romans, we have a good deal, the book of Romans has a good deal to say about how God prepares a vessel of mercy for glory. Now, we didn't mention last night, and as long as we're going to take this up in a little series, I think we should, that this preparation is a threefold preparation. That is, there are three aspects of preparation. And Romans, being the type of book that it is, takes up especially the judicial aspect of preparation. We must be judicially prepared for glory. That is, we must have our guilt put away and have a righteousness imputed. But then that wouldn't fit us into heaven. That would make us fit for heaven without sin. The righteousness of God clothed in the garments of salvation, we're fit for heaven. But unless there was a work in us, we wouldn't fit into heaven. In other words, if we had a judicial clearance and a perfect standing in Christ that would allow us to enter into his presence, unless we had a nature that would be in keeping with our standing, we wouldn't enjoy being there. We wouldn't fit in at all. And so there is the spiritual aspect of preparation, and that is regeneration. The judicial is the work for us. The spiritual is the work in us. Now we have a little reference to that, or a little suggestion to it in Romans. For instance, in chapter 6, the last verse, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's spiritual life. And that's imparted through regeneration. And then we also have a reference in Romans chapter 8 to the final aspect of preparation. These physical bodies need to be changed and become spiritual body. And that will take place at the Lord's coming. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, we wait for the adoption through with the redemption of the body. That's something we're waiting for. And that is the final aspect, and that will not take place until the Lord comes. But in Romans, he does refer to it. We wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. But we're taking up the judicial aspect of how God deals with sin. And last night we started with the gospel, you remember. And that gospel is found in the very first verse. The apostle says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Then in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then we referred to Acts 20:24, where this gospel is referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. So we were noticing that the word gospel is the announcement of good news, and it's God's good news. God is the source. It's reliable. And it's good news concerning His grace for poor, lost sinners. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, is the subject. And then finally we notice that the salvation of sinners is the object. So it's most important. The need is all summed up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, For whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. The whole world guilty. Now we referred to three different groups of people mentioned in chapters 1 and 2 and up to chapter 3, verse 20. We didn't look at any scriptures, we just mentioned them. Tonight we're going to take the time to look. Chapter 1 and the last verse. Now, of course, this portion begins at verse 19, especially. It could begin at verse 18. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What an awful indictment against those sinners in this portion. They know the judgment of God, that those who commit the very sins that they commit, that they are worthy of death. But they are unrestrained. They go on in their sin, rejoicing, having pleasure in their sins, and sinners like them. And that's what we find about these first ones. You know, there are people like that in the world today. Some Bible teachers relegate this way back to the past. It goes back all right, but it comes right up to the present too. There are people like that right today in this world. If you were to read this passage, people fit in. They're right here. Now, of course, the part because that being what they knew of God and so forth in creation, that takes them to heathen all the way back. But if you were to go out into New Mexico and Arizona, you don't have to go out of the United States. You can find it right in this country. And you find among certain Indian people, and those people are not called immoral, but they are unmoral. They haven't any morals at all. They're not only immoral, they're without morals. And they're unrestrained in their sin. And if you were to live among them a while, you would find out a little more of what I'm speaking about. And that's true of people all over the world, what we call the heathen. It doesn't have to go back to the beginning. It's present in the world today. And then you could find these same sins being committed by people who are not so heathenish in our sight too. Well, we have that in chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doeth the same thing. Now you'll notice in this verse that they are not judging the sin of these other people. They're judging the people. They are condemning the people. They're not judging their sins. They judge the people and then they do the same thing. And do you know that that's a very possible thing? To see one person do a thing and condemn the person for doing it, and yet do the very same thing and think nothing of it. You know, that's human nature. That's old nature. That's human nature to do. The sin is not the thing. It's only sinful because they do it. If I do it, it's all right. And so these people in this part of the chapter, in verse 5, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so these people, more respectable, but do the same thing, judge others who do it. And they're treasuring up wrath against the day of judgment. Well, then, in chapter 2 and verse 17, we come to the next portion. I gave a very free translation of this verse last night, or quotation of it, I should say. I think I just mixed it all up, and if I'd have known or thought about him taking that on the recording, I'd have been a little more careful. But I'm going to read it tonight, so it'll be right. "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now, you know, to a Jew, the very fact that he was called a Jew, that settled everything. He was all right. There are people like that today, too. You knock on their door, and you give them a tract, or try to give them a tract, and they will say, "Well, I'm a such and such a person. They belong to a certain religious group," and that's settled. The very same principle that we have right here. Because of association with a group of people, with their religious ritualism, they think that that's all they need is to be linked with it. "Don't talk to me. I don't need your salvation." You see? "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." Think of it. Resting in a law that condemned them to hell. The law is referred to as the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of death in 2 Corinthians 3. And they were resting in the very thing that was their death warrant. How blind can people be? But that's what they were doing. And then it says, "Makest thy boast of God." Well, we're the Lord's people. We're Jews. We have the law. And we're God's people. And then he goes right on and shows that they do the very things that they teach others to do. Now I'm just going to read one verse. Verse 21. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" And they did. You see? And so human nature is the same. Whether it's in the man in the gutter, or the man in the palace, or the man in the temple, the old nature is always the same. And it's always manifested along the same lines, too. A little more refined, in a little better circumstances, a little different environment, but the same old thing. And so then, he sums the whole thing up in chapter 3, and these verses we quoted last night, verse 9, "What then, are we better than they?" That is, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? That's what the thought is. "No, in no wise. We Jews are no better than those Gentiles." And then he tells us why. "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." And then we have the very same proposition set before us in verses 22 and 23, the last part of verse 22. For there is no difference in what? No difference in the Jew and the Gentile. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference. Now, if we were to read a little further on in this book, it says, what advantage has the Jew? Much every way. He had the advantage because he had the Word of God. But when it came to a position before God, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we quoted verse 19. We want to read it again because this is where we want to start tonight. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped. That is, the Jew with the law was perfectly willing to condemn the Gentile, but the law spoke to those who were under the law of the Jew. That every mouth might be stopped. His mouth too. The Jews now hold that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And I tell you, we've read the indictment in very, just a little of the indictment. But now we read the verdict. And the verdict comes from God. The whole world guilty. You know, when a man is on trial, charged with a crime, the evidence is presented, the jury is instructed, the jury retires, and they consider the evidence, they come to a conclusion, a verdict, they walk back in, and the judge asks the foreman if they have of a verdict to render, and the foreman of the jury stands up and he says, we, the gentleman of the jury, find the defendant either not guilty or guilty. And then the judge either frees the guilt of the person or sentences him. But do you know that up to this moment, most criminals have a hope that they're going to escape some way. Unless, of course, they plead guilty. But I'm talking about a trial. But when that verdict is read, guilty, then their hope is lost. Now, of course, we're very lenient in America. And I think rightly so, too, in many cases. A man has the right to appeal. But we're looking at it now from the standpoint of the prisoner before the bar, and the verdict is guilty. But you see, some people take the privilege of having their case tried before the judge without the jury. I was reading of a case not long ago in Los Angeles, the very same way, that was that way. This defendant decided to present his case to the judge without the jury and let the judge render the verdict as well as the judgment. And the judge heard the evidence. He retired to his chamber, he considered it, he came back, and he says that he found the defendant guilty of murder in the first degree, and he sentenced him to the gas chamber in California. Well, now that's the way it is here. We haven't a jury. Sometimes people, lawyers, I tell you, that one of the most important things in a criminal lawyer's life, or his ability rather, is ability to pick jurors. He's a psychology student. He knows how to read human nature, and he can object to a juror because he sees something in that juror that isn't going to be favorable to the defendant, and then he can choose others, you see. And he gets, the thing is that each the defense and the prosecution try to get a lawyer, a jury, that will be favorable to their particular side, before their case ever comes to trial. That's an art. These men are masters at it. And then they try to sway the jury. And a man through his oratory may be able to sway a jury to believe his argument in spite of evidence to the contrary. And you can't always get a fair trial in the jury. 12 people, and they're human beings, and they can be moved by these expert men who stand before them in private state. And a jury can render a man guilty when he's not guilty at all. Or they can turn a man loose. Not long ago, I heard of another case in Los Angeles where a jury came out and they turned the man loose, and the judge really, he gave them a going over if people did have. He said he didn't see how they could possibly find the defendant not guilty. It was another murder case. But he had to go by the jury's verdict. And so you see, there's not always justice. Evidence is not always what it appears to be. And so, when God indicts the human race, he doesn't leave it up to a jury of angels or of men to arrive at the verdict. God is the one who says, guilty! And the verdict is according to the evidence, and it's a just verdict. So the whole world is brought before God and found guilty. And notice this. It says, guilty before God. Now that's important because of what we're going to read now. Then in verse 19, or verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of law, that is, law is a principle of works, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, notice this in comparing with verse 19. The whole world may become guilty before God. Then the next verse says, there, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh justified in his sight by deeds of law, by works. Now, that is exactly what men try to do. There are two things that are inherent in human nature. They try to justify themselves, and they try to justify themselves by their works. But there's something else, too, that is quite common to human nature. Turn back to Luke chapter 10 now. We're going to read these. Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. I suppose we should read verse 25 to find out who's talking here. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now you notice the character that's before him here is a lawyer. This wasn't an ordinary person, this was a lawyer. Well, for the sake of time, we're going to read verse 29 now. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself. Now that's the first. There is hardly a sinner on the face of the earth that's not willing to justify himself. And not only was he willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, that doesn't sound much on the surface. But when you get at the principle here, it's very important. He was willing to put up an argument on his own behalf in order to justify himself. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus. And he put a question to the Lord that he thought the Lord couldn't answer. And he was justifying his position through the argument that he set forth. Now, what did we just get through reading in Romans chapter 3? that the whole world might become guilty before God, that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Over in the book of Job, chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, should a man full of talk be justified? Well, what man isn't full of talk when he wants to justify himself? And you know that every one of us were just little lawyers when we came into this world in that sense. You take a child, from the time that he's able to reason things for himself, and he's caught doing something, or he wants to do something, he begins to present his case. But mom, or dad, and they put up an argument. Isn't that right? It's right with every one of us if we admit that from our childhood, we have sought to justify ourselves by setting forth an argument in our own defense. Every one of us. But you see, it says every mouth stops. And nobody is going to justify themselves before God by works. That's what we read in Romans 3:20, by deeds of law. Nor are they going to be justified by their argument. Now the word justification is a simple word, but it has a great deal of meaning. It has a twofold aspect too in its application. It means to render a verdict of acquittal. That's what the word means. And it also means to declare righteous. Now we're picking up the aspect of acquittal. And what is the verdict of acquittal? It's the clearing of guilt. Now God has already found us guilty. And we poor human beings try to make void the verdict and clear ourselves of the guilt. And we do it through talking. But you see, should a man full of talk be justified? He never will be. And that man that was found without the wedding garment, when the Lord came into his presence, he didn't answer a word. He was silent. And we may have all kinds of arguments to put up here. You try to talk to somebody about their salvation, and 9 times out of 10 they'll begin to argue with you. And they'll set forth this thing or that thing or the other. But when that person comes before God at the great white throne judgment, he'll be silent. They won't have a word to answer, but it'll be too late to be justified. So the thing to do is to quit arguing now while you still have chance. If you're not saved, quit putting up an argument. Quit trying to justify yourself. Let your mouth be stopped and take your place before God as a guilty sinner. Now then turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves. Now we have the very same thought. The lawyer, he willing to justify himself. But we have an added thought here. Ye are they which justify yourselves, not only willing to justify themselves, but justify yourselves before men. Justify yourselves before me. And you know, a lot of people can get a great deal of satisfaction if they can just clear themselves in the sight of men. They fear men more than God. And if they can put up a front where they can pass inspection before men, then they seem to be satisfied as far as their condition is concerned. And that's what these people did. They were willing to justify themselves, yes. But they were willing to justify themselves before men. But what did God say? The whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. When it comes to settling this question, it doesn't make any difference what people think. It's what we are before God that counts. We have become guilty before God, and we cannot justify ourselves in his sight. And that's where we need to be justified. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, I think it is, it says, all things, takes in a lot, doesn't it? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. That's bad enough. But it doesn't stop there. With whom we have to do. The very one to whose eyes all things are laid bare, he's the one with whom we have to do. Men will be nothing to us when we stand before God in judgment, if we are lost and go before God in judgment. It won't matter what men think or what men think or how nice I've been before men. Now notice the rest of this verse. But God knoweth your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men, these things they were doing justify them before men. But the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God. And so you see, here's a man guilty before God and seeks to justify himself before men. So, we cannot justify ourselves, and we must be justified before God, because he's the one with whom we have to do. We cannot by works justify ourselves in his sight. We cannot talk our way out of it. And we must be justified if we're ever going to be in his presence apart from judgment. There's another question in Job chapter 25. It says, how then can man be justified with God? If I can neither work, walk, or talk my way out of my guilt, how then can a man be justified with God? Well, if we're going to be justified with God, and we cannot justify ourselves, first of all, we need a justifier. And that justifier is found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, I think it's verse 33, we'll just turn and look. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now I'm reading it just as it is here, reading the two words that are in italics. It is God that justifies. And that suits our purpose right now. If we are going to be justified, how then can man be justified with God? We must have one who can justify. And God is the justifier. It is God that justifies. The very one who has found us guilty is the only one that can render a verdict of acquittal. And he can't do that except you do it righteously. And we're going to see that too. Well, then turn back to chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we've already read the definition of God of justification. It means to acquit, to declare or render a verdict of innocence or acquittal, and to declare righteous. That's the definition of the word. But now we have, and God is the justifier, and here's where its origination, being justified freely by his grace. Justification does not originate with the guilty sinner. It originates with God and in His grace. And that's just the opposite of works. Therefore, by deeds of law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. But we can be justified. Justified by God, by His grace. And grace is the exact opposite of merit. Someone has said that the definition of grace is unmerited favor, and I believe that's a good definition too. But I think it's more than that. It's not only God's favor unmerited, but it's God's favor when we merited judgment. If we got what we merited, the wages of sin is death, and we all earned the wages. But God's grace steps in, and He shows favor to us, not only when we didn't merit it, but when we merited judgment. And so, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, turn to chapter 5 and verse 10. We're going to have to hurry through these scriptures. Romans 5:9. Now, God has to have a good foundation upon which He can justify a sinner that He has declared guilty. He has to have a foundation upon which He can do this and still be righteous in the doing of it. And that's what we have suggested in this verse. Much more then, being now justified. Well, I like that first part too. Being now justified. I'm sure that we all know people who have the belief that someday God is going to raise all the dead at one time, and all of the people will stand before God in judgment, and they'll give an account to God for their sins and for their good deeds, and then they'll find out whether they're going to heaven or hell. You know people like that? There are a lot of them right here in Omaha. But you see, this verse says, being now justified. Right now. It isn't a matter of waiting to see whether I will or not. It's a present justification. Being now justified. But notice the foundation. By His blood. By His blood. What is the result? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, turn again to chapter 3, and we want to read a verse in connection with that we just read, but we want to read verse 25 now. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that is, before the cross, to the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, being justified by His blood means that the penalty that was due to our sin has been meted out. Judgment has fallen. In Psalm 103, it says that He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquity. That's grace. But it goes on and says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. What is that? That's judgment. The reason that He can deal with us not according to our sins is because He dealt with the sins. And He dealt with the sins in judgment. And He dealt with the sins in righteous judgment. He can clear the guilty sinner because He has found a way that another can bear the penalty of our guilt. And that's what it means when it says being justified by His blood. Christ died for our sins.
according to the Scripture.
And so God's judgment has fallen. God's judgment for my sins fell on Christ. He dealt with my sins in judgment. And he dealt with this sinner in grace. Thank God for that. I am justified freely by his grace because he has a right foundation, the blood of Christ. What is the result now? He has dealt with the penalty of my sins through judgment, and I am saved from wrath through him. The penalty that was due to me, he bare, and I'm saved from the wrath. Now, in verse 1 of this same chapter, we have justification's appropriation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. You know, those two words are found together quite often in Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith. God's grace, my faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith. But again, we want to go back to Romans 3 and look at a thought in verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that mean? It means that I have faith not only in the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. I believe that he died for me. I have faith in his vicarious death through faith in his blood. I believe in his death, and I believe in his death for me. Substitutionary, vicarious. And so its appropriation is by faith. Its application is present, being now justified. So, justified freely by his grace. That's one thing. Freely, turn to Acts chapter 13. I don't think we could hardly stop without reading this passage. Acts 13 and verses 37 and 38. I'm sorry, verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's a wonderful verse. Isn't it? Justified from all things. Who is justified from all things? All who believe. He's the justifier of him that believeth. All who believe in the Lord Jesus. He's justifier of all who believe, but we're justified from all things. Now you remember that. All things. Now turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we have another verse to go with that. Romans 4 and verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now you think of Romans 8:32 with that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that last part of the verse can be read as a question. God that justifies? Is God who justified us going to lay a charge to us? Not only that, he won't accept the charge again. Satan can't lay a charge again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does it mean? It means that we're justified eternally. Freely, from all things, completely. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin eternally. God will never lay a charge against one or allow a charge to be laid against one whom he has justified.
What a salvation. What a justification. And so how then can man be justified with God? He can be justified by God. Through grace. Upon the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Appropriated by faith. Applied at once. And eternal and complete. Thank God for such justification. How can we be justified before men? How? Only one way. Not by faith, but by work. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have work. Show me thy faith without work, and I will show thee my faith by my work. How can you show anyone your faith without work? You can't do it. But you can show him your faith by your work. But that's man, not God. In that same passage it says, so then Abraham was justified by work. And Romans answers it. If Abraham were justified by work, he has whereof to boast. But not before God. Not before God. Why? Because he's not justified before God by work. But he's justified before us and before all the world by work. And so this justification that is so free, so complete, so eternal, has as its purpose not only our deliverance from wrath, but our testimony before men. Let us show forth by our works what is true in our salvation. And may God bless his work.